Lord Jesus, I just pray that you'll be with us all now as we look at your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it was a fairly warm, sunny spring day in Jerusalem. Because it was Passover, the city was packed with people. It was a day after the Sabbath, and people were going about their business, buying food and other provisions. Some worshipped in the temple or went to pray. Some spent time with relatives, catching up with people they may not have seen for many years. For the majority of people in Jerusalem that day, it was a fairly normal time. But among the crowds were some who had been there on Palm Sunday, when Jesus entered the city, some who had seen him clear the temple of money changers and their like, some who had seen him tried, carrying the cross, and crucified. Of course, some of those events were not uncommon in Jerusalem under Roman rule, just another Messiah figure who had come to a sticky end. But then, amongst the crowd, rumours started to circulate with a few people. A body missing from a tomb. Some people saying that Jesus was not actually dead. A lot of the witnesses seemed to be women, though. So who could believe them? But a few people in Jerusalem that day were very worried. The Roman authorities had launched an official investigation into how the body had disappeared. They wanted to keep it hush-hush, as they didn't want further trouble. The leaders of the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, were troubled men. These sorts of rumours must be squashed, or who knows what might happen. But even more worried were Jesus' supporters among the Jewish leadership, men like Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. Would the Sanhedrin now turn on them? And then there were Jesus' small band of followers, the disciples, and those in his inner circle, including a number of prominent women. They were getting all sorts of puzzling reports coming in, but they were also scared stiff that the authorities would soon come after them. So we come to the evening of that fairly normal day at Passover for most people in Jerusalem. And our focus is on one small room. Well, we're now nearing the end of our time with John's Gospel, and we're looking at some of the resurrection appearances. These, you'll remember, happened in the 40 days between Easter and Ascension Day. Paul writes this summary of the appearances in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 8. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that is Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all he appeared to me also, that is Paul, as to one abnormally born. Well, the Gospels recount a number of Jesus' appearances, and this evening we have two. The first happened on the evening of Easter Sunday, and the second 8 days later. And I thought tonight that we would look at each of the people or groups of people that are in some way involved in this story and try to bring out some of the key points. Firstly, the Jews. The first people I want to look at are the Jews, or the Jewish leaders, as it says in many translations. In our passage, the disciples are hiding behind locked doors in fear of these Jewish people. John's Gospel often presents the Jews in a somewhat unfavourable light, much more so than the other Gospels. And it has been taken by some to be anti-Semitic, and has indeed been used by people and groups who wish to foster anti-Semitism. In fact, in the Gospels of Mark, Matthew and Luke, the word Jews appears only 6, 4, and 4 times respectively. And most of those mentions are in relation to the claim of Jesus to be the king of the Jews. In John, the Jews appear 36 times, and mostly in phrases like the Jews did this, or the Jews did that. So what's going on? Well, the first thing to point out was that John's Gospel was almost certainly the last of the four to be written, probably around the turn of the first century. By then, the temple in Jerusalem had been destroyed in 70 AD, and it was a period of considerable turmoil. During this time, the Jewish Christians started to split away from the Jewish people who eventually formed the rabbinic Judaism that we've got today. They were not made welcome in synagogues very often, and they were considered as a heretical sect. These Jewish Christians joined up with the Gentile Christians and formed the church. Eventually, the Gentiles became the dominant group in the church, although there's always been some Jewish Christians, and there still are today. So John's Gospel was written in that context, and it tended to emphasize the split between the Jewish people who accepted Jesus and those who did not accept him. So when it says the Jews, it was really used for those who did not believe in Jesus. There is a considerable debate among scholars about who the Jews were intended to describe in John's Gospel. Some have suggested that it means the Judeans. Others have suggested that in some cases Jesus seemed to be referring to the Jewish authorities or to some of the Pharisees. This most likely, this is a mixture of all of those, depending on the context, the meaning depended on the context. But we need to remember that Jesus was incredibly Jewish. Earlier in this series, when I was preaching on the Samaritan woman at the well, Jesus said this: "You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews." Now, he'd have hardly said that if he was anti-Semitic, would he? John, the writer of the Gospel, was Jewish. All of the disciples were Jewish. So it doesn't make sense to think that this was an anti-Semitic gospel. The disciples. So, on the first evening of the first Sunday, Jesus appears to the disciples. It was probably not the same upper room where they had the Last Supper. If you're in hiding, probably you don't return to the same place. We're not sure how many of them were there that evening. We know that Judas Iscariot was dead and had yet to be replaced by Matthias, which was described in Acts. We also know that Thomas was not there. It's not clear whether other people besides the 12 official disciples were there. Maybe some of the women were, we don't know. One thing for sure, the people in that room were confused and very worried. They knew that Jesus was no longer in the tomb. They probably had Mary Magdalene come to tell them that she had seen the risen Christ, and maybe other people had told them similar stories, because there were appearances happening that day. But at the same time, they had seen their leader crucified and were probably very worried that this would soon be their fate as well. Jesus. Jesus is both different and the same as before he was crucified. His body is obviously different to before. Just before our passage in verse 17, when Jesus meets Mary Magdalene outside the tomb, he said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to tell my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." In our passage, he seems to be able to pass through walls when the doors to the room were locked. But he also invites Thomas to feel the wounds from the crucifixion. And in the next chapter, he eats bread and fish. So Jesus is definitely not a ghost, but there appears to be something rather different about him. But maybe we should expect that as somebody who's come back from the dead. But Jesus appears as a man who is totally in command of the situation. He begins with the words, "Peace be with you," or "Shalom Aleichem" in Hebrew. It was a very common greeting, and it still is. Essentially, it's a benediction or a blessing. He then shows the disciples and his hands and his sides to prove that it really is him. After repeating the blessing, he says, "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." Now this is really a major act of commissioning for the disciples. Jesus is ending his earthly ministry, but now he's sending the disciples out. Those very frightened and confused men became emboldened. And they went to the four corners of the then known world. Most of them did follow their Lord and Master into martyrdom. But together with Paul and a few others, they established the church. The Holy Spirit. Well, if you look hard enough, you can find the Holy Spirit throughout the Old Testament. But in the Upper Room Discourses, Jesus promises that he will send another counselor to empower the disciples once he is gone. Of course, the major outpouring of the Spirit on the people had to wait until Pentecost, 50 days later. But here Jesus breathes on the disciples, telling them to receive the Holy Spirit. Now this certainly takes us back to Genesis 2, verse 7, which says this: "Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." So in some respects, in Genesis, we see creation, and in our passage tonight, we see new creation. Similarly, in Ezekiel 37, in the valley of the dead dry bones, we have this: "Then he said to me, 'Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to it, this is what the sovereign Lord says: Come, breath, from the four winds, and breathe into these slain, that they may live.'" So the breath is associated with the Spirit, with creation, and with new life. Thomas. Thomas is perhaps one of the most enigmatic of the disciples. His story is definitely better filled out than many of the other disciples. In John 11, verse 16, as Jesus turns to Jerusalem, we see Thomas being loyal and impulsive. "Then Thomas, also known as Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, 'Let us also go, that we may die with him.'" And then later in John 14, verse 5, he shows some confusion about what Jesus is actually saying. "Thomas said to him, 'Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way?'" But his most famous incident is that recounted in the passage we're looking at this evening. Thomas was forever after to be called Doubting Thomas. We're not sure why Thomas was not with the disciples when Jesus first came among them. But after the crucifixion, it must have been a very difficult time, and somehow he got separated from the rest. Now, he's famous for his doubt, but there is much more to him than that. He was also very brave, and although he was pretty certain that going to Jerusalem would lead to Jesus' death, and quite possibly to his own, he still went. We do not know for absolute certainty what happened to Jesus, to Thomas after these events, but there are many indications that he went to India as a missionary. And certainly, there is a church in India that considers Thomas to be their founder. And us, what can we learn from all this? Well, Tom Wright, the famous New Testament scholar and former Bishop of Durham, said this: "We are left with the conclusion that the combination of empty tomb and appearances of the living Jesus forms a set of circumstances which is itself both necessary and sufficient for the rise of early Christian belief. Without these phenomena, we cannot explain why this belief came into existence and took the shape it did. With them, we can explain it exactly and precisely." In other words, the events that we've looked at in the last couple of weeks gave the disciples and others a total change of heart. They were uncertain, frightened, and disorganized before the resurrection, but after they were totally transformed. And 2,000 years on, lives are still being transformed by the power of Jesus' resurrection. Are we being transformed? Amen.